But here we are at 1 John chapter 5, and this whole series, this whole point of John's writing is that we would know who we are in Christ, that we would have confidence, not just for this life, but for our life eternal, amen? Because really, what's at stake is eternal life. Nothing less, nothing more. And I can't think of anything greater than eternal life. And John's heart as a pastor, as a man of God, as one who had seen and had known and had touched and had heard the teaching of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, firsthand. He says, these things I write to you so that your confidence and your joy and my joy might be completed, so that you have confidence on that day of judgment, that as we stand, all of us stand before the Father, that there are going to be those, and Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, right? There are going to be those who are in Christ, who just by virtue of their relationship with Christ, they're going to enter into the rest of their master. And then there are those who, because their belief was falsely placed or because they did things in their own strength according to their own works, they're going to be separated and they're going to their eternal punishment. John writes because there were those from his community of faith that had started believing, had heard and caught whispers of different teachings. One man in particular, his name, it's not mentioned in this, but by in history, we know his name to be Cerinthus, spelled with a C, or Corinthus. And he taught that Jesus was just a human being who, upon his baptism, was anointed by God and received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, lived his life as a spirit-filled man, and then upon his crucifixion, the Holy Spirit departed, and that Jesus, the man, is the only one that died on the cross. We know that this is problematic, don't we? Because if Jesus only died as a human being, no better or no worse than you or I, then his sacrifice as the propitiation for our sin means nothing. Because it would be just as though you or I were to die on the cross. You can understand how John, the apostle, the beloved disciple of Jesus, might have a problem with that. Because if we recall, in John's gospel, John saw Jesus on the cross. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and he gave John the responsibility of taking care of his mother Mary. Remember that scene? Behold your son, right? Because Jesus was not going to be around any longer in the flesh until 3 days, amen? Because on the third day, he rose again. And now there stands before God a mediator, the man Jesus Christ, who is bridging the gap between humanity and between divinity. See, if Jesus was just a man, then we have no Savior, we have no sacrifice for sins, and we're still dead in our trespasses. And John is writing because he wants his joy to be complete, that his audience and then we who stand on the shoulders of that testimony of the faithful throughout generations can 2,000 years later have the same eternal confidence as his first audience. Amen? And that's why we gather together. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John, 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to go through verses 6 through 21. Listen to John as he writes. He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the what? Truth. For there are three that testify, and the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne according to his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And then he very simply says in verse 12, whoever has the Son has what? Life, Zoe. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. John can't make it any clearer, can he? There's no equivocation here. You either have the Son and you have life, or you have not the Son and have not life. Verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know There's that word. You may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So John starts off as he's wrapping up his final thoughts in this letter, as he's putting it all together. This question comes to our minds: who is Jesus, really? Who is Jesus, this man, this God that John knew so well? We can be certain that Jesus is God's Son because of the witnesses that proclaim His divine nature, which gives hope and assurance to those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's what John's point is throughout this whole letter, that we can be certain that Jesus is God's Son. Without equivocation, without any apology, Jesus is the Son of God. And throughout this, He is proclaimed, and He has used evidence. He has used not just circumstantial, but firsthand eyewitness proof, as if He was putting God on trial, as if He were putting our belief on trial. And He was, as a lawyer, coming through, and He's pointing out all of these things. And he's saying, look, jury, now it's time for you to decide. Who is Jesus? Because I have proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, just as if we're in a courtroom, a heavenly courtroom, I've proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. And so your choice is either to affirm and render the verdict, yes, He is the Son of God, and now I'm going to place my faith and trust in Him for salvation, and I'm going to follow and obey His commands, or I'm going to reject that. In these opening verses, in verses 6 through 12 in this section, there's some form of the Greek word for testify or testimony or give testimony, martus, that occurs not less than 10 times. Do you think testimony is important to John? Testimony is incredibly important, and it's incredibly important for us today. So let's look at some of these, the testimony of these witnesses. The first witness is the witness of Jesus' baptism. Let's go to verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood. And that He, that pronoun, is referring to Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And this water reference, it refers to Jesus' baptism. When John says that Jesus came by water, He came through baptism. If you have your Bibles, let's look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 7, very, very quickly. Jesus, He came from Galilee as John the Baptizer was baptizing in the Jordan River. Jesus came to be baptized by John, not for the remission of sin, but in order to fulfill Scripture, to fulfill all righteousness. In verse 16, Matthew writes this, he says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, some people take that descent of the Spirit of God in the form of a dove as, and this is where Corinthus got his confusion, right? That this was God filling Jesus, the man, with the Holy Spirit. However, we know that Jesus as God in the flesh, He didn't need to be saved, right? He didn't need to be born again because He was God. He is God. This is a sign of His anointing by the Father to fulfill the Father's will and mission that He had for His Son. And it calls to mind a couple of passages in the Old Testament, the first of which is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where the psalmist writes this. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are My Son. Today I have begotten you. And then again in Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 42, verse 1, he says, behold My servant, whom I uphold, My chosen, in whom My soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So we see in Matthew chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus, the fulfillment of these prophetic words from the Old Testament, as the Father declares that this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. So we have the testimony of the baptism of Jesus as one witness. The second witness is the witness of his crucifixion. Because remember, in verse 6, he says, not only did Jesus come just by the water only, but by the water and the what? The blood. You see, the Son of God wasn't just a spiritual being. This was another early heresy in the church, that there were those who believed, they were called the Docetists. And the Docetists believed that, unlike Corinthians, who believed that Jesus was just a human being who was baptized by the Holy Spirit and anointed by God, the Docetists believed that Jesus wasn't flesh at all, but he was just an image, an apparition, a ghost, if you will, that had the appearance of flesh, because all flesh is evil. And how could the Son of God, who is holy and perfect and pure, how can the Son of God be in the flesh, because the flesh is so corrupt and evil? So in their thinking, it doesn't stand to reason that the Son, the Holy One of God, would take on flesh, but that he appeared. He had the appearance of man. He had the appearance of flesh. And John is writing to combat that false thinking and that false theology, because he's not just coming by the blood or by the water, but he's also coming by the blood. And he's coming by the blood. This is the second witness. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, everyone is bearing witness to this reality. You have this one Roman centurion who is viewing this. In verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was who? The Son of God. Those who had been there, who were eyewitnesses to the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ, saying, behold, because probably the centurion had been witness and party to hundreds of crucifixions. Never had the earth shaken like that before. Never had the veil in the temple been torn in two, rent asunder from top to bottom. Never before had the corpses, the dead saints, come back to life. What's that all about? Crazy, right? Because truly, this man is the Son of God. We also look in 1 John chapter 2, in this little letter that John is writing, 1 John chapter 2, he writes about Jesus. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And again in chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we understand that word propitiation to be atonement, to be the atoning sacrifice. And we also understand from the Old Testament that there is no remittance of sin. There is no propitiation except through the shedding of what? Blood. So we have the second witness bearing the testimony of who Jesus is by his baptism through water, by his shed blood on the cross. And thirdly, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. Check this out. And the Spirit in verse 6, the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, verse 7, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If you go to John chapter 15, John's Gospel chapter 15, in that upper room discourse, verse 26, Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Paraclete. He says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Holy Spirit is the one who guides. And if you look in chapter 16 of John's Gospel, in verse 8, chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit. He says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I have still many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of what? Truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is essential to this third witness of the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. See, this threefold witness of the water, baptism, blood, the cross, and the Holy Spirit agree. And this really reflects the Old Testament expectation that was laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where it states, one witness cannot establish any wrongdoing or sin against a person, whatever that person has done. A fact, and this is the important part, a fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So you see what John's doing here? He's going back to the Old Testament understanding of how reality of how truth is declared by saying there are three witnesses, a fact is established. And look at what he says, there are three that testify. Going back to 1 John chapter 5. There are three that testify, these three witnesses, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. It's powerful, powerful evidence that anybody in the first century would have said, you've got me convinced. I cannot argue against the logic of this reasoning, except that I do not want to surrender my will. Do you see that? The only reason, the only way that somebody would reject this proof is because they wanted to be willfully disobedient and ignorant to the reality of what John is presenting. And if it wasn't enough that we have the witness of the water and the blood and the Holy Spirit, we have the testimony, the witness of the Father. Let's look at verses 9 through 10. John writes this, he says, if we receive the testimony of men, if we're willing to listen to what men have to say about a fact, to establish a fact, then guess what? The testimony of God is greater. It's greater than even men. Because why? God is the author of men. He created us. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. If it wasn't enough for us to prove and provide evidence of what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've touched with our hands, then God's own admission by his voice declaring, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased, that should be alone enough proof to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God. He goes on to say in verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God then has received in himself that same testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him to be a liar, which is a negative view of that same truth, right? Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So John is laying it very bare, isn't he? He's laying it very clear. He says, if you've received the testimony, if you believe us and you believe God concerning the reality of who Jesus is, then that testimony is within you. And you have confidence. However, if you reject it, if you don't believe God, then you're making God out to be a liar. And woe to any of us that say God is a liar, amen? Because we've not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And if it weren't enough to have the testimony of the three and the Father himself, we have the witness of our own testimony of salvation. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. So we have the witness, I skipped ahead there, I apologize. We have the witness of eternal life, that hope, that assurance, because we've been made new through Christ. God gave us eternal life, and then whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. It couldn't be any clearer, could it, folks? If you have the Son, you're good to go. Praise God. Amen. There should be rejoicing and dancing. But whoever does not have the Son does not have life, and there is no cause or no room for rejoicing. He's proven the testimony concerning the Son of God. And he shifts gears, starting in verse 13, just to remind us the purpose in writing. He's mentioned this throughout the whole letter. I'm writing this to you that your joy may be complete. I'm writing this that you may know. I'm writing this to you, little children. I'm writing this to you, fathers. And he goes on in verse 13, he says, I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may, what? Know that you have eternal life. And so John is going to list these things that we know, and there are five or six of these things that we can know, not just feel, right? Our world deals in feelings, doesn't it? Well, I feel like you're wrong. I feel like you're wrong. Ever had that conversation with someone or watched on the news? I feel like this is a bad idea. I don't care how you feel. What do you know to be true? What are the facts? We don't deal with facts. We deal with feelings because feelings are so subjective. And even in the church, because who can judge how you feel? I can't tell you how to feel about something, but I can argue what you know to be true. Amen? And you can argue with me what we know to be true. What are the facts? But so often we let the tail wag the dog as it relates to our feelings and our knowledge. Not that we become emotionless, you know, stoics in the church. We're to be filled with emotion, right? What does John say? I write these that my joy. My joy. Following Christ is joyful. It fills us with hope and peace and security. And that should cause us to celebrate. And it should also cause us to mourn for those who do not walk in the truth. Amen? And so he's writing these things that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What are some other things that we know? The first thing is that we know that we have eternal life. Our eternal destiny is secure through Jesus Christ. Amen? Our sin has been atoned for by his blood on the cross. Our eternal security is established through his resurrection on the third day according to the scriptures. We believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that stands for and all that he is as he stands as the mediator between God and man presently, right now, in the most holy place. And we can have confidence boldly to enter into his presence, to lay our burdens and make our requests known to him. We can be sure that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Not that we've done anything to deserve it, amen? Because there's no one righteous, not one. There's none of us that are worthy of salvation, but that he has made us worthy because he loves us. John chapter 10, going back to John's gospel, John chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. Jesus says this, I give them eternal life. Who gives us eternal life? Jesus Christ. And they will never perish. And I love this, guys. If you can write in your Bible, if that's not bad for you, write in your Bible. It's okay. Underline this. No one, who? No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Come on, church. This is good news. We know that we have eternal life if we're in Christ. We know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. We have that confidence. Secondly, we know that God hears our prayers and answers our prayers. Let's look at verses 14 and following. He says, this is the confidence. I love that word. This is the confidence we have toward him that if we ask anything according to his will, what? He hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask according to his will, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And if anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. And there is sin that does lead to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing, however, is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We're going to unpack that in a little bit. But the confidence that we can know that when we go to the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son, covered in his righteousness because of what he paid for on the cross for us, we can pray, and anything that we pray in the name of Jesus, according to the will of the Father, God hears us, and he will give us what we request. Does that make God a spiritual Santa Claus? No? But how often is it true that we go to the Father as though he were a spiritual Santa Claus? God, I need this. God, I need that. God, I need this. God, I want this. God, my life's falling apart. God, this relationship's trash. God, you know, whatever it is. And all the while, God's going, uh-huh, mm-hmm, yep, mm-hmm. Are you done yet? At what point are we going to align our will with his will? At what point are we going to humble ourselves and surrender ourselves to the fact that he is God? We are not. We are in no position to say, God, you need to do this for me. You need to do this for me. You need to do that for me. Well, what's your justification? Well, it says right there, anything we ask, he's going to give it to us. Name it and claim it, baby. Is that what John is teaching us? No. He says, nothing we ask for lies beyond the power of God except that which lies beyond his will, his purpose, and his plan for us as his kids. If we ask for anything outside of God's will for us, God's going to say, not going to do it. I'm not going to do it because it's bad for you. That's not my will for you. But God, I'm suffering. Exactly. This is really hard, God. Yep. It's really hard. Yeah. Do you see the nail scars in my hands? Just one, or the pierce in my flesh? You see that? Yeah, you think what you're going through is hard? Guess what I had to do? Not that Jesus is all about comparing difficulty, but I say that so that we understand and we put into perspective what it is that God is calling us to go through. Because if we do not follow Jesus in his suffering, we have no hope to enjoy his glorification. Amen? But we pray that his will might be done in us and through us to the glory of his name. Amen? The third thing we know that we have victory over sin. Let's look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. It's not to say that those who are in Christ aren't going to sin. Amen? Because we can relate to that. But that our nature to sin has been removed and it's been replaced with a nature that's brand new. And so if we've been born of God, it is not our desire to continue in our sinful behavior, but rather we experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We come to repentance. And when we confess our sins, remember 1 John 1:9, that he is faithful and what? Just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we know that we have victory over sin, that when we do experience sin, when we fall into temptation, we know that we are protected, because what did Jesus say again? No one will snatch them out of my hands. Those who are in me, no one will snatch them, because we're protected by Jesus, and the evil one does not have power or authority over those who are in Christ. Amen? Now, let's go back a little bit, because in verses 16 through 18, the word for sin appears 7 times. So what is John really trying to say about the sin that leads to death? Well, there are 3 options according to biblical scholars. The first option is that John is referencing a specific deadly sin that is willful and deliberate. So kind of on the order of Ananias and Sapphira, right? Or the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians that Paul addresses. You know, that these are willful, deliberate sins that, especially in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they totally said, no, we didn't sell that piece of property for profit. Not us. And Peter says, yeah, you did. And they drop dead right there. Pretty freaky stuff, right? So that is one option as to what this sin that leads to death could refer to. Oops. The second one is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that leads to a hardening of the heart to a degree that prayer will not help. So on that, you look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, or Mark chapter 3, verse 29. A third option is that this sin that leads to death is a total rejection of the gospel of Christ. And for that, look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. When John is writing about those, that group of people that went out from us, but they were not of us, for they, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. They had rejected the gospel. They had rejected the witness and testimony of who Jesus Christ is. And it's really that third thing that most scholars land on and agree that a sin that leads to death, going back to verse John chapter 5, John is really talking about those who are in Christ, who have been transformed and changed, and those who are not in Christ. So a brother in verse 16 committing sin not leading to death is referring to those brothers and sisters in Christ who are caught in sin. John says, pray for them. Pray that they might remember and be restored to life, to no longer sin, because they are not committing sins that lead to death, because they are secure in Christ. Does that make sense? But there is sin that leads to death, and that sin that leads to death is a rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Again, what is the context in which John is writing? He's writing that we might have confidence of our eternal life, so that even if we do struggle in sin because of our flesh, that on the day of judgment, when we see Jesus face to face, we are not condemned because of that sin. Amen? Because we've been covered by his blood. But John is even further saying, like, if you are in Christ, then our desire, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So we are outside of the control of the enemy. He goes on to say in verse 19, we know that we belong to God. We know that we're from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Children, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, have confidence when you do struggle in sin and in temptation that God is still faithful and just to forgive you. Continue to acknowledge that, to continue to have remorse and repentance over sin. But those who have fallen away who have not experienced the salvation that Christ brings, there is no remorse for their sin because they like it, right? And they indulge in that, and they're dead in their transgression still. And they're still in the control and the influence of the evil one. But we kids, verse 19, we know that we're from God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know we belong to God. So the question that kind of arises, are you from God or are you the evil one? Are you operating in your flesh because you think you're part of the truth and you have no remorse or conviction of sin? Or are you struggling and you need prayer? That's where we get to be the church, amen? To come alongside each other, to encourage one another, to hold each other accountable. Finally, we know what is true, or rather, who is true. Let's look at verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us what? Understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then this amazing statement that John writes, Jesus Christ, He is the true God and what? Eternal life. Jesus Christ is Himself eternal life. The Son of God has come, first of all, to give us understanding, that we might be led and guided by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit indwells us. Secondly, that we might know Him and His truth. Again, not feel. I feel like Jesus is Lord. What do you think? Or how do you feel about Jesus? I don't care how you feel about Jesus. What do you know about Him? And then thirdly, that Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. We can know this. And then finally, stay away from idols. Seems kind of weird to end on that note, doesn't it? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It sounds strange on its face, but when we understand what idolatry really is, an idol would be anything or anyone that is or who is not Jesus Christ as John has presented Him through his testimony. So any thought or idea that would take us away from the reality of who Jesus is an idol. Whether it's a thought or a person or greed, all of those things are idolatry. And so as we celebrate that love has come through the Advent season, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, may we be continuously and constantly reminded of the peace that is ours with the Father, that only through knowing Jesus Christ, His Son, obeying His commands, and loving one another. And may we likewise extend and pursue peace with one another as we follow Jesus in His example. Our peace and confidence in eternal life will only grow as we daily love God and love others. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank You for this morning. Thank You for this opportunity to hear from Your word. I pray, God, that You would just give us that confidence and that security that we can have knowing who we are in Christ, what You have done for us on our behalf, to the glory of the Father. And Lord, may our certainty and our assurance and our knowledge and our confidence only grow day by day as we love You, as we experience Your love, as we read Your word, Lord, as we love one another, and as Your presence within us is made known because of our love for You and our love for others. And may it start here in this place among brothers and sisters in Christ. And all God's people said, amen.